Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where the books of R.J. Rushdoony are discussed.
Welcome to the December 4th, 2017 meeting of the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club. Tonight we will be discussing God's Plan for Victory by R.J. Rushdoony that has a subtitle, The Meaning of Postmillennialism. Our moderator is Martin Salbretti, Chalcedon Vice President. I'm your host, Andrea Schwartz. So, Martin, I will turn this over to you to begin with prayer and get right into it.
Most holy and high God, we come before you aware of your requirements upon us, about your law, your commandments, your will for our lives, and you lay responsibilities upon us, Lord, for the things that are under our hand, including our families, the schools, Christian schools, and of course, the state and all of the forms of government, the churches. These are all under your hand, Lord. These are all areas where you expect us to do what is right, to extend godly dominion. And so to that end, Lord, we lift up this Book of the Month Club meeting that we might become more aware and in tune with your will for our lives, that there's a practical side to eschatology. It is not merely theoretical. It's not abstract. And it is not pie in the sky. It has very real repercussions in the here and now. Therefore, we pray that you would drive these truths into our hearts all the more deeply that we might walk therein in faithfulness to you and in terms of the future that is open before us through the work of Christ that has made it possible. In your Son's name we do pray. Amen. So this particular book from 1977 sets forth the meaning of postmillennialism. It is not itself an exegetical work. It rather shows what the consequences of a given eschatology have upon the Christian life. And not only on the Christian life, but on everything that the Christian touches, what happens to the culture that is influenced by these various ideas. Ideas have consequences. Eschatologies have consequences. Not that Rushdoony's intention here is to show in different categories of thought how these ideas play out. If you have a certain expectation of the future, it will walk in terms of that. And if you have a different expectation of the future, that too will have its part to play in shaping your conduct. What kind of fruit you'll be bearing, whether or not you think you need to bear fruit in an area, will be determined by your eschatology. So it's the meaning of eschatology and of the postmillennial hope that's at heart, and how it contrasts with other eschatologies and what they bring to the table in terms of cultural impact or the absence of it. And so we'll be dealing with this chapter by chapter, I trust, as we go forward. But it's important to realize what the book is not and what the book is. It's unique in that it explains the implications of each of the viewpoints, why they lead those people who hold to them. Now, there were two questions that came in online that were forwarded to me today. One, a little bit longer than the second one. It reads, Dr. Rushdoony wrote this book at a time when premillennial dispensationalism was perhaps at its zenith. Much has changed since then. Today, I see very few stalwart dispensationalists and more people seem contentedly undecided. Can you comment on the current direction of eschatological viewpoints? Do you foresee a resurgence of postmillennialism? So, first off, there's an appeal to premillennialism, particularly the dispensational form. And it is a very simple, straightforward appeal, and it is why it is still urgently promoted, even though the author of this question seems to think it's taking a bit of hiatus. It's actually not the case. There has certainly been a division in dispensational circles. When progressive dispensationalism reared its head, scholars like Talbot and Saucy suddenly giving huge concessions to covenant theology and to amillennial thinking, there was, of course, a reaction against that, back to classical Darbyist to Ryrie kind of dispensationalism. And we still have the Pre-Tribulation Research Council that Tommy Ice is busy promoting. So everyone's busy about these things happening, the temple or alleged temple that's supposed to be built. So what is the big key thing here? Not only that you are living at the climax of history, which makes you very, very special, but most importantly, you are the generation that will not see death. So a lot of people buy into this because the attraction is, I'm not going to die. I am going to be raptured instead. I'm going to cheat death again, as the old saying goes. And so the appeal is, This is the generation that will not see death. It's the terminal generation, to use Lindsay's terminology in his book title. And so when we come at them from a postmillennial perspective and talk about many generations to come, the message that is heard when we say this is, you are going to die. You're going to be gathered to your fathers just like saints beforehand and many saints yet to come. And this is not a welcome message. It's taking candy away from somebody. It is an unwelcome message that they are not, in fact, at the climax of history. They are rather stepping stones to future generations. They are perhaps called to build foundations and not put a capstone in place. And so it works to the heart of our inclination to be lazy and slothful. And that's the appeal of it. It is easy believism on a massive scale because you are not responsible. As the saying, J. Vernon McGee put it so pointedly, you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. Neither will you repair the hole in the hull and get the engines fired up. So there's a very different attitude about these things. So that's still very much alive. There's still a lot of people who resent having their premillennial notions attacked because they see blessing in terms of cheating death. They see that they're in the capstone of history, and they are dead set on believing that their attitude toward Israel, regardless of whatever Israel does, is going to bless them somehow. So between a relatively Zionistic mindset that has always been part of the dispensational picture and the notion that you will not die, it is alive and well. Is there a resurgence of postmillennialism? It can only happen if there's a resurgence of Christian responsibility. One of the indications that this is the case, in my view, is things like the homeschooling movement, the Christian school movement, the departure from public schools. Christians are recapturing this area. They're recapturing a fundamental responsibility. And once you're tuned into responsibility, the postmillennial message suddenly, far from being an alien concept, suddenly seems to harmonize with your general position. We have responsibilities, and perhaps they extend beyond the family and the church. Maybe the church isn't a ghetto. And so there is a resurgence, and that's very clear simply because the critics of postmillennialism were fond of saying that the two world wars wiped out the optimism, of this theory. There was a time when you could count the amount of postmillennialists on one hand. It would have been Bettner and Kick and Rush Dooney and Alice. And Oswald T. Alice didn't even want to be known as a postmillennialist because it would discredit his mission as an opponent of dispensationalism. So he called himself anti-Chileist, as an anti-pre-mill. Did not want to acknowledge that he was a post-mill until he wrote the foreword to Roderick Campbell's book, Israel in the New Covenant. But that's a very different ballgame now. When Hal Lindsey once said there used to be a group called post-millennialists who believed in the Christianization of the world, but no self-respecting scholar today calls himself the post-millennialist. Well, that statement made back in 1769, approximately, has now come back to roost because they're postmillennialists aplenty. They're all underfoot, and they're in our face, and they are coming at us with the message of Christ's victory and that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's a very attractive message, and it has a place wherever Christians are willing to be responsible, to undertake the duty that Christ gave to them. For them, the postmillennialist, he holds with Christ when he teaches us that the kingdom of God cometh not by observation. So don't be looking for it here, there, or for rapid growth, but rather let us work toward it. And so they have an eschatology of work, a theology of work that's part of it. And they see all things as being relevant to it. And as more Christians take responsibility in different areas, we push back the premillennial notion that we aren't to do these, deal with, say, reconstructing mathematics. I mentioned this because I think it was Newton said, my friend, Nathaniel, who had said it, of my friend Darby, that if someone came to him and said, my young son wants to learn mathematics so he can give to mankind a serviceable knowledge of it, and Darby would say to him, that's a very nice plan for a worldly man, you see, but a spiritual man wouldn't dabble in such worldly things. So we abandon mathematics to the devil. We abandon, we retreat from the world. Under postmillennialism, the retreat stops and we go back in and we penetrate. we take captive every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's not just a slogan for the postmillennialists. So my prayer is it continues, and we see a growth of it, because it certainly took its hits due to the presence of two world wars, because the optimism from the 19th century was unrealistic and not tied to Scripture, but by walking by sight. By walking by faith, only the post-mills who walked by faith weren't shaken by two world wars. They said, God's truth is still true regardless of what we see. And so that's another thing. You have to be very much a man of faith to be a post-millennialist, because oftentimes, if you walk by sight, it looks really bad. It looked really bad for Abraham. If you're thinking about, am I going to have a son by Sarah, who's 90 plus years old? Walking by sight, the answer is no, he's a moron. Walking by faith, he's the father of the faithful and the ancestor of Christ himself. So, yeah, there's a whole bunch of stuff to be considered here. But there will be a resurgence, because postmillennialism is the doctrine of Scripture, and God's word will not return unto him void. So, question.
Okay, there's a follow-up question, Martin, before you go to the second question that you were sent. Greg put it in the chat. He says, how are the pre-mills dealing with the failing of the dry bones being related to the return of the state of Israel, in that it has been too long since that return?
Well, even then, the return that is depicted in Ezekiel 36, 37, 38 was a return in faith, in belief. God puts the heart of flesh in them, and then they return. And this does not qualify. It was a return in unbelief and doesn't even match up to any of the details of the Ezekiel passage, let alone the dry bones. The dry bones lived again as a consequence of the return under Ezra and Nehemiah, which was done in faith, exceptional faith, if you read what Ezra and Nehemiah were doing in terms of bringing back faithfully all the aspects of the faith of, you know, in Jehovah. So their appeals to these scriptures from Ezekiel are very, very much misplaced, and they are actually a disaster for them if they actually paid close attention. For example, they will assert that Ezekiel 40 to 48 is talking about a future state of Israel. In the 47th chapter, it lays out the position of the 12 tribes in geographical stripes, going north to south. It says this tribe here, this tribe next, this tribe, blah, 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 blah. And so many tribes are south of Jerusalem, and the rest, I think five are south, and the seven are north of Jerusalem in this picture of Ezekiel. And they say that's millennial Israel. Okay, but guess what? Obadiah, they say, is also millennial Israel. But in Obadiah, Judah and Benjamin occupy the entire zone of Israel, and the other tribes occupy the Transjordan and north. So that tribes that are south of Jerusalem in one picture are north of Jerusalem in the other picture. You cannot untangle this web that God puts in place there. It shows that this is not a literal fulfillment. God is not a God of confusion, but of order. And so these are spiritual pictures, and they actually have their part to play. I have a lecture on this relating Ezekiel 47 to John 4, what was going on there, and putting the pieces together for that. So though you hear a lot of appeals to these passages, of Ezekiel in particular, and try to equate them with a modern return of Jews to Palestine, they do not fit, and they cannot fit, and therefore they are not a fulfillment of Scripture in any sense in terms of what's going on there. Least of all, the notion that Ezekiel 39 is talking about an attack from the north from Russia. Now, all those soldiers are on horseback, every single one. They have a sword, a spear, and a buckler in their hands, even specifies which hands those weapons are in. This war was waged with ancient weapons, and it is referring to the Maccabean War, which had, in fact, a miraculous victory under God's power. So all the elements of it were, in fact, fulfilled to the letter, or, you know, almost 200 years before Christ was on the cross. So people lose sight of the fact. We always think it's going to be around the corner. It's in our future. We're the capstone. We don't want to open up a dusty history book and consider the defeat of the Seleucid dynasty and how that was a fulfillment of the passage in Ezekiel 39. So they say crazy things like, well, you know, they had to send special crews around to deal with the dead bodies. They must have been radioactive. Folks, take a look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Why is it that the Levite and the priest steered a course around them? Because if they touched the body, they'd be unclean and couldn't minister at the the temple of God. So this is merely the practice. You would send people who are qualified to do body removal and not those who would then be blocked from dealing, going to the temple, because they had to rededicate and purify the temple because Antiochus Epiphanes had sacrificed pigs on it. So there was a lot of work to be done in the temple. And so they had to send special crews out to deal with finding all the bodies of the enemy soldiers. And it took 7 months to get the last body taken and their weapon burned. So most folks don't realize that these things have already been fulfilled. And we have plenty of commentaries on the shelves. If we were to look, Adam Clark deals with this very beautifully and shows, and this was more than a century ago, that these expositions were there and made perfectly good sense. And what does Hal Lindsey say? All those men were in darkness about prophecy, except it's really Hal Lindsey that arguably is in darkness on all these points. For example, Hal's sixth chapter in the Lake Upon Earth said the very next thing that's going to happen is a war between Egypt and Israel. Everyone here on this phone call knows the very next thing that happened was a peace treaty between them, and it is still in force. So he's a false prophet, and it's as simple as that. And his application and the appeals to these passages in Ezekiel are all misreadings of the scripture on a massive scale. Again, Dr. Rushdoony is not going into these elements in this book. He's talking about the meaning and implications of it. But one of the things that happens is if you believe that this is prophecy coming alive before your eyes, you can be, and don't know any better, you can be swayed into relatively unconstructive areas of thought. In fact, you can get caught up in it. It's a gigantic maelstrom of thinking, and it can derail God's purpose for your life and for your culture, because those who entertain these ideas tend to drop out, tend to say, as Rushdoony points out in this book, actually work toward the coming apostasy. They will actually think that we should not go to this church meeting and confront modernism on the march, because by staying home, as these people told Rushdoony they would do, they would, quote, hasten the coming of the Lord, unquote, because the evil would move faster into its hegemony, its dominion over us. So that would be my answer to that. A lot of these appeals to these Old Testament scriptures as if they're being fulfilled today are long ago fulfilled passages. These are ancient battles that have already taken place. These are ancient returns to Israel. And for those who say, well, there was supposed to be a third temple, that's not even true, because it turns out Herod removed the foundations of the temple that was built under Nehemiah and laid brand new foundations and built the entire thing from scratch again. So that was your third temple, the Herodian temple that Jesus condemned and said not one rock upon another would stand. So when they put these appeals out there, and it sounds like they have a very strong case, Proverbs 18:17, let's have someone else examine or cross-examine them and see if their argument really holds water. I contend that it will not. Should I take the second question now, Andrea?
Yes.
This one's a little bit shorter. He says, what are some passages that put a hard stop to full preterism? Look, full preterism holds, if you don't know it. It's sometimes called the Hymenaean heresy, which is to say the notion that the resurrection is past, the second coming is past, and essentially there's virtually no a prophecy of scripture yet to be fulfilled. We're just going to be cruising along the way we're going, with and things like the conquest of death and all this has already happened. And when they are asked questions about, well, what about the resurrection, they say, well, it won't be a physical body. They discount the notion of a physical resurrection, as say at 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere. So Dr. Rushdoony had a particular view of eschatology, postmillennialism, early on when he studied Warfield in the 40s and 50s. The influence of amillennial thinking shifted him away from the Warfield's view toward a more conventional Augustinian look at the postmillennial position, which says it won't be a complete victory. So Warfield said it would be a complete victory to the last man standing, and he gave his exposition of scriptures to show and prove that. Dr. Rushdoony says very compelling, but there was a lot of pressure on him to move, And so he moved to, and represented the conventional postmillennial position, traditional view, in his book, 1970, Thy Kingdom Come, Studies in Daniel and Revelation. By the time he had written his systematic theology in 1994, he had shifted back to Warfield's view, back to a complete and total victory. Now, here's the thing, what happens with a total victory, which I think is the correct form of postmillennialism that ought to be taught, but generally is not. You only catch it in places like Warfield, in Francis Nigel Lee's commentaries. Some of the Puritans went this direction. And it's like this. There's no way on God's green earth that the full preterism position can possibly be true if this particular form of postmillennialism is correct, because we have not had a situation where everyone on earth is obeying all the commandments. In other words, God's will on earth is not being done. And as Calvin pointed out when he did the exposition of Matthew 6:10, that passage is about the prescriptive will of God, not the decretive will, where he decrees all things secretly that come to pass, but rather what the commandments say. And he says, the way you know that God's will is being done on earth is that his commandments are being followed like they are in heaven. And Calvin says, how do we know how it's done in heaven? He says, Psalm 123 tells us. He says, talks about the angels who do his commandments continually. That's what happens in heaven. So that's what has to happen here. And when Warfield did his exposition of Matthew 5:18, he pointed out that it's a prophecy that every single jot and tittle of the law would one day be kept on earth completely. And that presumes first the complete and total conversion of everybody, because you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart to even begin to keep any of the law. Now, that's the position that Warfield taught and that Rush Dooney adopted early on as a young scholar and readopted by the time he wrote his systematic theology. It's a position that I defend, and others have seen that clear to say that's the proper form of postmillennialism, though now it has to compete with the more pessimistic form that says, no. There will, in fact, always be an admixture of evil people. It'll always be tares in the wheat. And we don't need to reinterpret these passages or look at them afresh. We simply cruise on our traditions. And in these cases, these traditions essentially set aside literal passages of Scripture. It's amazing. There's about 300 eschatology passages that would be taken literally if you treated that Warfield position accurately. And Dr. Rush Dooney saw it coming, and he moved back to his position. He became more confident in saying, I don't need to apologize for Warfield's view. It's the correct view, even though a lot of people marveled at it and even misrepresented it over the years. I know, because I helped set the record straight back in starting in 1981 on this very point, because people had fallen out of favor. However, some scholars at Westminster even said, you know, I taught the Warfield view as theoretically possible and actually has a lot to say for itself, because it deals with all the negative passages so profoundly well. So one of the best ways, I think, to deal with the full preterists is not to come at them with traditional postmillennialism, but with the more absolute form, which Warfield preferred the term eschatological universalism, that the last generations standing on the earth would be fully saved and converted, and that they would be walking according to God's law, that God's law would have a victory over the minds and hearts of men. And this answers to the biblical notion of a total victory, that Satan is completely and totally disenfranchised and has nothing in us. The world is totally Christ, and then the very last enemy is death. That makes a lot of sense. There are no other enemies to exterminate. There's no other resistance. And as Warfield said, the enemies of Christ are always the spiritual enemies in hearts. So all those have already been conquered to Christ. And then Satan has nothing. He loses his army over time. All he has is dead people. And so that would be the way to deal with the full preterism, in my view, because they cannot account for this victory. This victory has not happened. They know it. That's why they count on Warfield's view being underplayed or shoved under the rug. We should promote it, as Rush Dooney himself did. And it is a growing point of view among people who study eschatology. It's a very, very much a victory orientation. And it answers to the notion of victory that is laid out in Scripture.
Okay, Greg has a follow-up question to that. He says, what about children in that end period? Will they be filled with the Spirit so they do not sin?
Well, let's be clear. By do not sin, we don't know exactly how long, and we're not saying sinless perfection. See, this was something that Gerhardus Voss was shoving down and using as a criticism of Warfield without naming Warfield. He said, well, some post-mills taught sinless perfection. No, that's not what Dr. Warfield was saying. He says the word of God is clear that at one time in the future, the law of God would be kept, that the law, that the world cannot pass away until the law has been kept. That word is very different there, which is accomplished. The very last Greek word in Matthew 5:18 is not the same word as fulfilled. Pleroi in verse 17, in verse 18, it's genetai. It means that all of them, the jots and tittles, are accomplished, that are actually walked in. And Warfield says, we don't know how long it's going to last. If that's going to be a split second and then death is destroyed, or if it's weeks or months, we do not know. But the fact of the matter is that is going to happen. So it's another matter of saying, okay, they're going to have so many children that are going to obviously have their hearts sinful. What's going to happen with them? So don't need to actually worry about that issue per se. It's a more of a matter of God being faithful to his promises. And as we know, Jesus started that passage by saying, verily, verily, the double amen. So he had the utmost gravity in putting forward this teaching. And it wasn't until the 19th century German exegetes, the so-called, I call them the hold no bars, no holds barred guys like Meyer and the Fritzsches, who had said, here's actually what the text literally means. They very much take a different tack than Bonson. And Warfield shows that they were correct and Bonson actually was mistaken on this point on how to handle the final words in that passage. So Bonson actually made an error in it. And it has been very much refuted in advance back in the mid 1800s. But and when Bonson actually appeals to this passage in his book, his magnum opus, which is an excellent book in all other regards, except for the handling of that passage, I think, he misquotes Warfield and Meyer. He does not give a fair estimate of what they actually said and what they were teaching. So it was not I don't think he was forthright with the information in front of him. He selectively quoted it to give a different impression than, in fact, having the book in front of you, where you could see what the work was done by these expositors, and it was serious work, and it should not have been handled that way. And so one of the things I think is important for us is to recover lost ground, especially in areas of exposition where we've done the homework already and then lost track of it. Let's get those old books back out and weigh what these men have done for us, which makes a strong case for the postmillennial position. Meyer, by the way, a German Lutheran who wasn't, I don't even think, a Calvinist, did a wonderful job on not only is it Matthew 5:18, but John 12:32. You know, if I be lifted up out of the earth, shall draw all men unto myself. Sees this as absolutely literal, that the result of Jesus being lifted up out of the earth, seated on the heavens, is that all men would, living men would be drawn unto him. And that would be the net result. And more to the point, the Romans 11 passage that Warfield and Meyer point out, and they're about 60 years apart in this, but walking the same path, that it speaks of nothing less than a total conversion of the world. All the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel is saved at the very end of history. There's a partial blinding of Israel, and then it comes through as a final lifting of the blindness. And this follows because Romans 11 is Paul riffing on a prediction laid back in Isaiah 19 about Egypt and Assyria, the worst enemies of Israel becoming God's people before Israel is. Israel's a third part. Israel is not the head of the nations in Isaiah 19. It is the third part. It explicitly says, and then Israel is the third part, not the first. Egypt is first, then Assyria, the enemies of God, then the two nations represent all the Gentiles come in first, and then Israel is the caboose of history after there are no more Gentiles to be converted, because the Gentiles have already had their forces converted to the kingdom of God, as outlined by Isaiah in many, many other places, but not any place as clearly as in the actual conversion of Egypt and Assyria, that were both smitten and then converted, and they operate and build altars to God and swear oaths to Jehovah and perform it, and God calls them his people before he even calls Israel his people. So what we see is the turning to the Gentiles that occurred with Peter and with Paul, and finally Paul putting this in writing in Romans 11, where he's essentially explaining how Isaiah 19 is going to play out from verse 18 to 25 of Isaiah 19. Very powerful passage. The one time Dr. Rushdoony actually spoke to me on prophecy one-on-one, we stood at a parking lot in Woodland Hills, California. He opened up his Bible to Isaiah 19 and pointed out to me the teaching there. So to him, it was very important. And so we're trying to recover that position.
Okay, I have a question for you, Martin. How much is antinomianism tied in with faulty eschatology or no interest in eschatology?
Yeah, that's a very good question. Dr. Rushdoony deals with this too, because if you have an otherworldly orientation, a Neoplatonic idea that spiritual things are the important things, then you're going to worry about the navel gazing. You're going to say church is the most important thing, about warming pews is the most important thing, and you discount the flesh. But God has saved the whole man, spirit and flesh, the body. And that's why there's a bodily resurrection in mind. Man, as Rushdoony keeps saying, is a unity. It's not a dichotomy or a trichotomy. He became a living soul when God blew the breath of life into his nostrils. And so, and that's why death is such an extraordinarily terrible thing, is tearing apart something that should never have been torn apart. It's this ripping asunder of the body and spirit. And as Ecclesiastes points out, the body returns back to the dust where it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So it's torn to pieces. And so what God's going to do is bring all these things back together again. And that's but this notion that there's any importance at all in the material world, in this world that God created, is usually discounted by eschatologies that have an otherworldly interest. Amillennialism can go into this orientation. They would say, you know, the kingdom of God is not food and drink and such things. And in essence, there's truth in that. But they overuse that and over-leverage these passages, because faithfulness in little things is what's going to count with God for us to be given charge over bigger things with. And stewards, we are stewards over the creation of our families, over our own souls and spirits. And if there's a discounting of this because of Neoplatonic thinking, and here you'd want to go to the book by Rushdoony, Flight from Humanity, his studies on Neoplatonism, which is a deadly effect on the church, because it basically instructs the church people to derail themselves, to forfeit everything, the whole world, the material world, to Satan. They'll say, well, material things are inherently dark and evil and inferior, and we want to be spiritual creatures, because the spirit is the realm of everything that's bright and wonderful and glorious, and the body is seen as some kind of dead weight and a prison that we need to get dumped as soon as possible. This is not the biblical procession at all. And the notion, as Rushdoony points out, that the spirit is somehow inherently good falls apart because Satan is 100% spiritual being and doesn't make him holy by any stretch of the imagination. You can be completely spiritual and 100% evil. So there's a misunderstanding of what's going on in Romans 8, 19 to 23, about the whole creation groaning in travail, being subjected to futility, but looking forward to the great liberation when the sons of God are revealed. And Rushdoony does a wonderful job in his commentary on Romans dealing with that passage and expositing that this is when the Christians actually walk according to the law of God, this liberation occurs, and the curse is reversed. We start to see Isaiah 11 coming into play, but they shall neither hurt nor destroy in all God's holy mountain, for the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. So there are a lot of implications in these ideas, but the main thing to realize is I don't think Satan receives a single victory notice that isn't stamped by one by forfeit. He cannot win anything in a fair fight. He can only win if he can convince you to not show up. And this is the great victory that Satan has, and where he uses eschatology, I think, that derail us. Now, some of you might be aware of the Bill Moyers interview. During the course of that Bill Moyers interview about, you know, God and government, et cetera, don't recall the exact name of the program, but it was a very fascinating one done, I think, in the 80s, and Rushdoony appeared in it. There was a point in time where you're seeing some folks picketing, I think it was an abortion clinic. Who were the people picketing that clinic in that video? Not Reconstructionists, not people who were friendly to Rushdoony. Those were Dr. House's class at Dallas Theological Seminary. Those were dispensationalist picketing. So I rejoice in the inconsistencies that allow a dispensationalist to do the right thing, that they decided that their duty is determined not by predictive prophecy in their view of it, but rather by the commands of Scripture. And they were not willing to stand idly by innocent blood, quoting here from Leviticus 19:16, I believe, but they would go out there and protest and try to shut down the clinic. And so there's a lot of misunderstanding. People think, well, only the Reconstructionists do this. That's not true. But is it consistent for dispensationalists to do it? Probably not. But God bless our inconsistencies, because men seem to instinctively know in their heart of hearts, there's an evil here. I cannot just watch it go by undone. So we go ahead and march, even if our eschatologies go in a different direction. So if someone is doing what God commands, I don't think I have as much dispute with them over their eschatology. What happens, and what the hazard is, and this is where Rushdoony's book comes in, is if you act on your eschatology in such a way as to disconnect and turn off all sense of responsibility for the world that you were born into and for your family and your future generations, that is, and I regard as inherently an evil thing. It is slothful. It gives the world to the devil and Satan. And it is a only way that, like I said, that Satan can win any battles is by us forfeiting. And Satan wants to see the kingdom of God derailed onto the side rail and not on the main track. And this is a dangerous position. But when we work and operate in terms of the commands of Scripture, we're on much safer ground.
You know, I think a lot of homeschooling families, if you were to ask them to state their eschatological views, if they could, most of them probably couldn't, are actually living well beyond their presupposed eschatology, because nobody would really invest in the kind of work that homeschooling requires if they weren't looking at future generations past just now.
Correct. Their love for their children and their recognition that the children do not belong to the state, but rather to God, is the lever that opens them up to the possibility that perhaps their view of the future is not as scriptural as it first seemed to be. So they are walking in terms of the commands of Scripture and in terms of the obligations and duties that they see God laying on fathers and mothers with respect to their children. That is the heritage of God, and that they cannot trust the state to raise anything other than humanists who are trained to deny the faith. So at that point, if they pull the children out, they've already made a huge move in the direction of being responsible. And eventually you're going to end up adopting an eschatology of responsibility. And I think only the postmillennial position does the full justice to that, because it says all things are to be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. There is not one square inch of the world, of any discipline or process or thing that we do that is outside the government of Christ, and where we should not be flinging our crowns at his feet. That's the position of the postmillennialist. Right. And certainly Satan is, and his territory is to be decapitalized. And that's one thing pulling your kids out of public schools does, is decapitalize public schools, and it capitalizes the kingdom of God instead. And it's here in our midst, and it's a movement that, of course, gets the ire of the status up. To this day, the NEA's official position is that they do not believe homeschooling is socially beneficial and is harmful to the parents who do it, and they're elitist, and et cetera, et cetera. And any smart Christian would look at that and say, ha ha. That's not reason to stop.
Right. Not only that, they're probably right. It hasn't been very helpful to them. So they're assessing it correctly, but with their own presuppositions there. I'll call on Greg in a second. Doug has a comment. He says, this sounds like the application that Rushdoony provided when he wrote of the story of G. Tenet explaining to G. Whitefield about the obligation and duty applied.
Yes, that's a beautiful way you open the chapter, when Tenet was essentially saying, I'm supposed to be at my post when the Lord calls me home. How dare I consider and contemplate vacation from my duty? He says, our job is to be found faithful and at our post doing our job when he comes. So we're not supposed to be looking for the relief. We're supposed to be focused on the job, on the task. We need to be on task. And Tennant, despite his years, essentially is rebuking Whitfield, who was probably the more better known evangelist, for his attitude. Though it was a, as Rushdoony points out, was a congenial, cordial conversation, nonetheless, the truth in what Tennant said needs to be recaptured for today. We're not going to get there if we think a 20-minute sermon hurts our butts. The Puritans, early American colonialists, would think that a 4 or 5 hour sermon was relatively short. And if they got less than that, they figured the pastor was cheating them and trying to get away with not giving them what they needed to carve an empire out of the wilderness, because they needed to be prepared with the word of God to do it properly. So nowadays, we do not endure sound doctrine. We have a very shallow approach to the faith. And I think one of the reasons that postmodernism waned is because there was a decay in our biblical scholarship as well. It takes a lot of work to put together a plan for how to take over every single discipline in the university curriculum and say there's a way to bring all these things to Christ's feet. That's a big plan. But the good thing is we have a big God. And Tennant served that big God and realized God is the one who calls us home. I don't decide when I go home. He decides when I go home. So the eschatology of work and the theology of work that is inherent in postmodernism ended up growing into an entire section of Rush Dooney's systematic theology, the theology of work section. And he deals with it after eschatology, but it all dovetails together because we are here to work for, and transformation of the world is through work, is through the work and productivity of man. Doing what he was called to do, the cultural mandate, the dominion mandate, to be fruitful and to multiply.
Let's go to Greg's question, if you're okay with that, Martin.
Yeah, I'm done. Yeah.
Okay.
Mike, it's just a bit of an observation that when they talk about eschatologies, it's this kind of future orientation discussion, but it seems that postmillennialism is really about a kingdom that is now. It's a very present, very current activity of, and so our discipling is teaching people about a kingdom that already exists. It's not a future thing, right? It's just the awareness of it and the obedience to it that take place over time. Right. Does that make sense?
It's the leaven. We are actively part of the leaven of the kingdom growing and altering and transforming three whole measures of meal. Remember, just a little bit of leaven was thrown into that whole lump. But when Jesus discusses this in Matthew 13, the words that he chooses to describe the condition of the leaven of the flour afterward, the dough, was that it was to be leavened with omission of no part, totally, completely leavened. We're in the early part of that process. That's why folks like Warfield said that we're actually living in the era of the primitive church. But we have amazing things to do. We can be building foundations for many generations. This is not considered a curse, but a blessing. If you read Isaiah 58:12, that he shall raise the foundations of many generations, repair the breach and restore the past to dwell in. This is the calling that we have today. And so God is with us in this mission. And so it's a vibrant faith that sees God in every single thing we do, everything we put our hand to. We don't look back, we keep moving forward with the plow, and because God is working through us, the victory of God occurs through our faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And Rush Dooney often says faith should also be connected with faithfulness. The two are always, where someone has faith, you'll exhibit faithfulness. Someone cannot have an empty or dead faith. It must be representative, and it issues forth in action. By their deeds you shall know them. And so our deeds reflect our faithfulness. And so, yes, the kingdom is here and now, and it is perpetually growing, and we have an obligation to serve our king, and it doesn't matter how small an area he gives us, we are to be faithful to it, or how big an area he gives us. Whatever he gives us, we cannot take, if we receive 5 talents, we can't give him back one. We're supposed to give him back 10, preferably. And if we simply bury what he gives us, if we inherit a culture, and then we let it deteriorate under our watch and not lift a finger. I think this is, we're going to hear, you know, the wicked and slothful servant. You know, you didn't return, I gave you something, and Rushdie puts it this way, the world was not empty when we came into it, and it should not be emptier for us having passed through it. We're supposed to have improved it by our presence here. And this is what our calling is, to be fruitful in it, and that fruit therefore transforms the world because God is with us in our work.
All right. How about in terms of faulty eschatologies, Is amillennialism a better faulty eschatology than premillennialism?
This is interesting because what is different between the two positions is that the premillennialist believes that there will be an earthly expression of God's kingdom. Where they go off track is they believe that Jesus must be materially, physically here present in Jerusalem to administer it. So in their view, God's law, God's power, the arm of God is short because he cannot rule unless he's here. They discount the idea that Christ can rule over his kingdom from the right hand of power. For Christ to actually come down on earth is a big problem because one, it's a demotion. Two, it would be violating the command, stay there until all your enemies are gone. And they're not gone if he's coming down here at that point in time, as premillennialists think. And then more severely, in Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13, it says there that the Messiah, the man whose name is the branch, the Messiah, the Nazarene, he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them. Now think about that. He's a priest on his throne. Now, thrones are for kings, so he's a priest. Now, only Levites can be priests, and only people descended from Judah can be kings, but he's a priest upon his throne. And this dovetails with Psalm 110, that he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's always going to be a priest. But here he is sitting on a throne. Where is this throne? Throne has to be in heaven. Why? Because in Hebrews 8:5, it says, if he, Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing as those are those who minister at the altar. So for Christ to be on earth, he cannot be a priest. And if he's not a priest, he can't be on the throne because the scripture says he is a priest on his throne. So his kingship and his priesthood are tied together at the hip. Like a Siamese twin, there's no separating them. He is simultaneously king and priest, and the scripture cannot be broken. If he's on the earth, he can't be a priest, therefore he can't be king on earth. His kingship and his rule extend from the right hand of heaven. But it is to be credited to the premillennialists that they at least believe that there will be an expression of God's kingdom on earth and that his law will actually be obeyed by force, not willingly, because essentially their view, Jesus sits for 1,000 years, 10 centuries on a smoldering volcano of resentment. And when he finally, I guess near the end of the millennium, that resentment blows over so almost the entire world rebels against him. So that's the victory of the premillennialists, is no victory at all ultimately, because Christ has to put down the most massive rebellion of all time in their reading of Revelation 27 and 9. Now the amillennialist realizes that Christ rules from the right hand of heaven. But they don't believe there's going to be much of a manifestation of his rule down here. As Marston remarks, their official position is that the wheat and the tares grow simultaneously. Their practical position is that the tares outgrow the wheat and things get darker and darker. So it is the exact opposite of what John says in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 8. He says the darkness is passing away. Middle voice, passive imperfect in the Greek, paragata. It's wrong in the King James, people, where it says the darkness is past. No, the darkness is passing away is the correct translation of that word. And that took some courage of faith for John to say that, because he's looking at on heathen darkness in Asia Minor. But he says the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining already. In the amillennial scheme of things, the darkness is getting worse and worse and worse, and John is mistaken. So there's problems with all these views because the victory is either shifted into a place where we have no part to play in it because the church is in the way and has to be removed for these prophecies to come into play like a premill, or in the amillennial position, there's not going to be a victory of any kind. And so you are delusional to work toward it. And this is very, very, very problematic because now there's good news. There's such a thing called an optimistic amillennialist. And those guys, I think, have something because they realize that if you have a blocked future, and this notion of a blocked future is referenced in the book that we're talking today here about, if you have a blocked future, you're not going to last very long. If you think you're only going to live for a month in the hospital, you're not going to make it to a month. But if you have plans for several years, you're more likely to get there. But if you have a blocked future, we're in a bad way, and we become ineffective. And we start to rationalize it. What happens then is really bad. The dogmatic tail wags at the expositional dog, the exegetical dog, and we say, well, we must read back our pessimism into scripture and try to justify it. So then all these texts start to pop up and are used to excuse our slothfulness. And I think this is one of the great grievous things that's happening nowadays, is that from many pulpits and seminaries across the country, defeatism is defended as a mark of faithfulness. And Rosh Tuni says it is not. It, in fact, the only person pleased with it is not Jesus, but Satan, because it again inculcates defeat, because it becomes self-fulfilling. If you don't think you're called to take dominion, you will release that ground to Satan to have. It's yours. It's a gift. Can I put a bow on it? And Rosh Tuni was unwilling to put a bow on anything and hand it over to Satan unless it was a defeat notice. And that's where we stand today. So both of those views ultimately are, you know, believe that the Holy Spirit is incapable of converting the world. Now notice here, the Holy Spirit has the power of God behind him. He is to be poured out upon all flesh, in fact, Joel tells us, and repeated by Peter. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent. And so to say the Holy Spirit is not capable of convicting the world of sin, which Jesus even says in the Gospel of John, is a insult at heart. And so we postmillennialists tend to be very much taken aback that the Holy Spirit takes all these hits and criticisms and demotions, when in fact Jesus said, it's expedient for me to go and for him to come, because he will convict the world. So the modern Christian, whether he's on-mill or post-mill, says it's expedient for Jesus to return, the Holy Spirit to stop whatever he's doing, because it's not doing any good. Whereas we would hold as post-mills that Jesus was correct when he said, it's better that I leave so that he can come and convict the world of sin and the righteousness. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And we discount the third person of the Trinity when we say it's a fool's errand he was sent on. He can't do it. He's just going to, as Kuyper, the amillennialist, would say, gather a few twigs to save, and the rest of the tree is burned. That's not the way that the post-mill sees it. We have a victory orientation, and that is what drives our sense of responsibility. It motivates our duty, and it directs our hearts to the one who gives us the victory, because it's not of man. It's not of our efforts. We never say it's human effort that brings in the kingdom. It's God working through us and through his Spirit, because the entire engine of conversion of the world is the Holy Spirit and election through God. And as Gary North said, I don't see how you can be an Arminian and a postmillennialist, because the power of God necessarily drives this process. And the only reason anyone is saved is because God has elected it to be so. And to say that God cannot save everybody is to put a limit on God. And I think that is a big mistake, to start drawing boxes around God and boxing him into what he can and cannot do. He can do exactly what he says he's going to do. And if he says, as Rosh Tuni quotes from Isaiah 45:22-23, that the words of God from out from his mouth and shall not return unto him void, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And the preceding verse 22 says, be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am the Lord and there's none else. So that's with an oath of God that this will happen, that the entire world would be saved, and it's laid out there in Isaiah 45. I do not think God is going to break his own oath in his own name, or he puts his life, his own life, as I live, the Lord says. So he swears an oath on his own existence that the world would be saved, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And that is the promise that I think the postmillennialist lives by. And he doesn't have to explain it away or dispensationalize it or compartmentalize it or spiritualize it. He takes it as written. And I think that is the power of the postmillennial system, is that we do try to take God as his word on these points.
Let me ask this question, Martin. Do you think our current setup in terms of how people view church, that you go in, you sit down, and you listen for however long a period of time, and in some cases feel like you must be entertained, have caused people to think that it's not their responsibility to be scholarly and to examine the scripture and read commentaries and things like that, that that's just for the pastors or the intellectuals?
It's a big issue, because consumer Christianity is not going to do much for God. You're supposed to be going to church to be equipped. Chalcedon, even in our little logo flag, says for the equipping of the saints. And this is what Paul puts out as the obligation. And I've written on that topic in the article, The Perpetual Kindergarten, where I'm basically taking Rosh Tuni's points and melding them with what Spurgeon and Matthew Henry and John Owen have to say about this passage in Hebrews 5:11 to 6:3.
He says, for the amount of time, you guys should have already been teachers. Instead, you're going back to the initial rudiments, back to kindergarten, being held back a grade and not progressing. You're staying in the milk. You're going to have a... And so nowadays, being a Christian for 25 years can mean very, very little. You can still have very little grasp of Scripture. And even if you had a bit of grasp of Scripture, you wouldn't know how to apply it in the world we're in. It's because theology is not a dead thing. It's not an abstract thing. It's not a spiritual thing per se. It's all about application. It's about the how to take the faith and put the boots on the ground, if you will, rubber to the road. And so any theology that doesn't tell you how to apply what you just learned has failed of its purpose, which is to motivate men to do what God requires in this world that he has given us stewards to be ruling over as his vicegerents. So that's a huge task. Now we have, again, the church has entered what I would call a second infancy, and the dispensationalism didn't help matters any. And on top of dispensationalism, then we have what? We had the modernist attack coming out of Germany, unfortunately, on the credibility of Scripture. And then we have Darwinism attacking the foundations of Scripture, and Marxism saying we, instead of having a faith in the kingdom of God, have faith in the kingdom of man, and we can create utopia without God. And that's what the social gospel in the early 1900s was all about, was saying, forget the supernatural part. We can bring in the kingdom of God simply by taking over what the church has failed to deal with. Because when the church became antinomian, it stopped applying the faith across the board. And it was an inert voice. It was neutered. It was impotent. And therefore, that left a gigantic vacuum for things like Marxism in particular to invade. Whenever the church doesn't speak, humanism will. Wherever Christ's claims are not pressed, Satan presses his alternate claims. And so if we're doing this in the family and we're not growing, there's only one place to go, because Paul says you're to continue growing up ever more and more, is the word he uses, to continue to grow in knowledge and wisdom and in faithfulness. And if we're, you can't just stand still, it's because you'll simply deteriorate. So this notion of what our obligation is we should want to have a hunger for God's word. If you look at Isaiah 2, famous passage about that he lays out about the king of the mountain of the house of the Lord, and all the nations flowing to become this mountain, so flowing together of all the nations to form it, and people say to each other, "Let's come up to that, and he will teach us of his ways, and out of the law shall go forth from Jerusalem, from Zion." And this is a tremendous thing where all the nations come together. And they are magnetically drawn to the law of God. Well, if you threw the law of God out, and we did, by the time dispensationalism came in and said, forget the law of God, that's for Israel. The New Testament, we abandoned the entire thing. And some have gone so far as to say, get rid of the Ten Commandments, don't even hang them in churches. So the different colors of this antinomian point, but the issue of it is, it doesn't apply anymore. We don't use it in our culture. And consequently, there is nothing to attract people to church, except the spiritual shell that's left behind, which was supposed to be there in order for the commandments. And that's the whole point of the new covenant, is that God would write these same laws that were written on stone in Moses' time onto human hearts to obtain spontaneous obedience. And we've lost track of this notion that the new covenant is how God gets the law into our hearts, that we might obey it from the heart, heartfelt obedience, not as an external schoolmaster, but because it is driven into our hearts and propagates. Out of the treasure of our hearts come all the issues of life. If the love of God is there, then it'll articulate how we handle everything. We appeal to God's law and use it as our standard for right and wrong, for what we do and what we don't do. So, yes, modern church has done a lot to essentially push us into that new childhood and to elevate new things as a value. As a consumer Christian, you're told you find the church that you're comfortable with, find the church that doesn't challenge you, find the church that entertains you and doesn't make you uncomfortable with anything like a duty or responsibility. And of course, God simply will have to bypass such a generation, because it matches the generation that was in the wilderness, that they did not want any of the responsibility of heading into Canaan. They said, oh, no, they're giants in the land. Oh, no, we don't want to go in. And consequently, we elevate fear as prudence. And it makes more sense to follow suit and say, well, these are much too much to expect of anybody. So when you keep lowering the bar, Everyone assumes that's the new normal. And God says, it was never the new normal. I have one standard for all time, for all history, and for every human being. And that's the one we need to uphold. So Rosh Tuni correctly observed that we need to bring God's law back into play. And when churches abandoned it, then they became more entertainment centers or spiritual recharge zones that weren't really set up to equip us for the work in front of us. Because we have a very, very weird, the times we live in are disastrous. And the solutions that are being proposed are even worse. And Christians usually have no awareness of what they should be adopting and promoting because they've been denied law of God, which is a lamp unto their feet.
All right. So we have a couple of questions with hands. We'll first take Don or Nancy's question, and then Doug had a question, and then I will read Paul's question. But let's first go with Don.
Thank you, Andrew. Just listening to you, Martin, on that last question and looking on page 13 of the book about the impact of the church, he says, as it confronted the barbarians, et cetera, was to conquer. And we're talking to people, and it's more of an attitude of we must suffer. Like, the church only grows when it's oppressed and there's suffering. And I've had people tell me that that's how it's supposed to be, and there's not supposed to be that victory. And I know you've kind of touched on that throughout your talk tonight. And then another point on the same page was about postmillennialism restoring the law to its place as the way of sanctification. And I think a lot of people that we speak with don't, I guess they just think it's the Holy Spirit, but apart from the law of God. Maybe you can comment on that too.
There's a concrete way to know. That's why even yesterday's discussion, I talked about Matthew 5:19, whosoever shall loosen, and that's an actual act, to loosen the least of these commandments and teach men so. To loosen it means not to observe it, and to teach others that it's okay to not observe it, shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. So our standing with God is premised on how we treat even the most minor commandments of God, because he thinks they're big, even if we think they're small. So that's a huge factor in the question of theonomy. Now, the other point is interesting, because I hear it a lot. Oh, boy, we don't want to be triumphalists. Well, I don't intend to be a triumphalist, but I sure intend Christ to be triumphant. That's a very different thing. That doesn't make me someone who rejoices in the downfall of the wicked, which, of course, Scripture forbids us from doing these kind of things. Rather, I'm working for the conversion of all men. That's a very good mission. I mean, why would they oppose us saying we want to take the gospel to every single soul that breathes? And why would a victory over all these spiritual enemies of Christ, making him his brothers by adoption, be considered a negative thing? Now, as to the suffering point, there's a very good book, and I did a book review of it some years back, but it's still highly recommended, by Van der Waal and Cornelis Van der Waal. And I think it's called The Earth, Our Home, where he analyzes all these interpretations of scriptures that say we are passing through, we're pilgrims, we're wayfarers, we're looking for a city that hath foundations, not any earthly city. And he deconstructs them and shows that they are all based on faulty theological and even linguistic basis. He said, we get the notion of a veil of tears from a mistranslation of Luther's that stuck and should not have stuck. And so we need to have the benefit of an exegetical deconstruction of these ideas to show that they're actually faulty. Now, they become part of our modern Christian jargon because it looks like on the face of it, you can find them in Scripture, but they also coexist with a whole bunch of other scriptures that talk about victory. So the question is, how should we take these things? And the work that Van der Waal did was to take all these alleged passages that justify taking a suffering-only ethos. He shows that they're all mistaken. So that would be the book that I would recommend if you don't get it. It comes out of from Canada. They publish it up there. And it's called The Earth, Our Home. And it is, you know, it might be The World, Our Home, but I'm pretty sure it's The Earth, Our Home. And it's by Van der Waal, three words, Cornelis Van der Waal. And it's an outstanding book in terms of addressing this very question. Are we supposed to simply have a suffering ethic? And that's the best that we can hope for. It doesn't even make sense in terms of the Great Commission. Lo, I am with you even into the end of the world. To what end? Because you're being sent to baptize and to teach them all things whatsoever taught you, so that the very fact that he's saying he's with us, there throbs a promise that there'll be some measure of success in the Great Commission. And what that measure is laid out everywhere else in Scripture, like the Romans 11 passage or 1 Corinthians 15. Or, say, Acts 3:21, when Peter says, the heavens must contain him until the time of the restitution of all things. Jesus does not return until all things have been restituted, all things are restored, all things are set in order, God's law is kept across the globe. That's what the restitution of all things is. It's also referred to in the passage in Romans 8:19 to 23 that I referred to, where all things are, that's what the creation is groaning for. And for us not to be part of the process and to actually pull out and stop pulling on the rope with everyone else is it's laziness and it is slothfulness. And I believe it's culpable, because slothfulness is, in fact, a moral crime in God's book. The wicked and slothful servant is laid out in Matthew 25, and it's something we don't want to hear. We want to be at our post, taking as much captive to Christ as we can. We need to have the spirit of Caleb, who says, give me the hill country. I want to conquer that, even though I'm 80 or 90 years old. I still want to go in there and do that. So I need to bring more Calebs in. That's what I think we need. The suffering motif has been dealt with by Van der Waal, and anyone interested in seeing how that can be countered biblically with an analysis of the Scriptures that are alleged to teach it, that's the book to get.
Okay, Doug, you had your hand up and then you brought it down. I want to give you an opportunity to ask your question or make your comment.
All right, so most of what I had questions on, I think he's already answered in just this last couple of dissertations. But one of the things also in Victory is the suffering church is the only way it grows, and yet the early church grew and, you know, destroyed, turned the world upside down before or after it was done suffering. There was a time frame after the new covenant was ended and the old covenant, or old covenant was ended, new covenant started, when, you know, throughout that area, they even, you know, abolished abortion, you know, George Grant's book. Yep. And they did that without having to be persecuted. That was a time of non-persecution. You know, there was a different emperors persecuted for different reasons, but these people had the whole nation, and they weren't under, and they grew tremendous strong.
Yeah, it's called the spreading flame. F.F. Bruce named his book that because it was growing by leaps and bounds. The church tended to grow faster when it was persecuted, because the members of the church were tested. They were true. They were faithful. there was a price to be a Christian, so the Christians that were there were high-quality Christians, as we call it, resilient and willing to die. If a man is not afraid of death, if he's living under the blessing of Hebrews 2:14, where Christ says, we came to liberate all those who through fear of death were in bondage all their days to the devil. Jesus came to take away that fear of death. So you don't even fear death. You get thrown in your face. If you are saying, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him like Job did, then you're going to be formidable. You have a mission, and you're not going to let your enemy set your agenda for you. And with your last breath, you're going to be doing that, using it to glorify Christ. So such an army is unbeatable, if you will, because Christ is going to give that victory when we're faithful. If we don't, I think Scripture is that God has no pleasure for those who hold back. So we want to go pedal to the metal all the way forward. And yes, the early church made huge strides. I think the big disaster that befell us is prosperity, because it takes a tremendous amount of character to handle prosperity. In Deuteronomy 8, there's a warning. He says, after I bless you with all these wonderful material blessings, beware lest you forget that the Lord God gave these things to you and you attribute them to your own strength. This was the problem with the Assyrian in Isaiah 10. He attributed all his military victories to his own doing and not that God used him as a scourge. So when we handle prosperity badly, we sit on our lees, and we become lazy, and our faith decays and becomes worthless. And the rest is very, very simple. We follow patterns that are already laid out in the Old Testament when God's people failed of their faith, and it fell apart, and they apostatized due to prosperity. They misinterpreted several things. One, prosperity, that it was by the moan strength. And then when God was long-suffering toward them and didn't say, drop the boom on them for not keeping the land Sabbaths. For 490 years, they didn't keep the land Sabbaths, and they figured God was winking at that and didn't enforce it anymore. But they were wrong. But then Jeremiah asserts that my land shall enjoy her Sabbaths, and I'm going to throw all of you out for 70 years. You go to Babylon while my land rests the 70 years that you were denied. So we often misinterpret God not coming down suddenly and swiftly. This dovetails with the message in Ecclesiastes 8:11, because sentence is not speedily executed against an evil work. The heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. We misinterpret God giving us space to repent, and we don't repent, and we compound our sin. And so this is a prevailing problem. The church misinterprets current events, and God's apparently letting them get away with things. See, God must be blessing us because our church is growing. Well, it might be growing with weeds. So the growth of the church is not relevant. The church needs to grow qualitatively in faithfulness, not in numerical numbers. God can use small armies to do it. He can use Gideon-sized armies to defeat his enemies. And God used faithful Christians who were very poor and were not at the high sectors of society to demolish Rome. That's the beauty of it, is that the entire kingdom of Rome essentially fell, and it was supposed to stand forever. And yet the church lived through that and prospered and grew, and it grew best apparently under persecution. And it doesn't do well with prosperity, because you need a tremendously deep Christian character to handle wealth, like Job had or Abraham had. Until you have that kind of wealth, when your culture becomes wealthy, you stop tithing and you stop doing the things that God expects, and you secularize, and it's a disaster.
Okay, I have a question here put on the chat by Paul. He says, is it reasonable that I should become more ecumenical as I become a more convinced postmillennialist? It is not my job to judge people's faith nor their salvation based on the doctrines of their church. I can only judge their works, and I do see many good works being done by many people in many churches. Example, one man shoots from a hotel window and 1,000 others rush to help.
There certainly is a sense of common grace where we reach out to our fellow man and instinctively know that it's something that needs to be done. But outside of Christ, there's a problem with almost every good work. And the problem is that these are all expedients toward our continued unfaithfulness. Bettner and others have explained it this way, is that if you look at a group of pirates in, say, the 18th century circulating, from their own point of view, they have honor among thieves. They'll protect each other's lives if they're shot at, and they'll drag them in and bind them up and keep their promises and share the treasure and split it equally and honor one another. And everything amongst them looks very, very good. But every single thing that they do to protect themselves and do right by each other is seen as an expedient toward their rebellion against the Empire of England, Britain, and only compounds the need for them to be hanging from the highest yardarm. So the same thing with us and God. We are pirates, and until God takes us out of piracy into sailing for Him, our lives faithfulness to Him, everything that we do that's good, it comes with, at a fault, that the reason for it is to set up a false kingdom. And it is expedient for us to, humanists in particular, to show that we don't need God. And so they'll say we can do all these wonderful good things without Christ. But they are already flawed from the get-go. So it's not going to buy you so many good things. You know, this is laid out in 1 Corinthians 13. If I do all these wonderful things and even give my, to the poor and give away all my stuff and give my body to be burned, but don't have love, and that's the word, it's a charity there. I am nothing. It's worthless. It's no better than having a mystery of all knowledges. In other words, being a genius and knowing all things, also irrelevant. So these things that men esteem highly, God does not. God only esteems one thing, those who honor Him. So, sir, in the world of man, our common decency toward each other, which common grace entails, is certainly a good thing, and I'm glad we have it. But we should not read too much more into it. Now, ecumenicism, there's a good and bad kind. If you're not compromising on the essentials of the faith, you can be very effective in promoting God's kingdom in a wider swath than, say, a very narrow, insular, denominational setting. And there's everything good about it. However, if you're giving away every single point in the process and thinking that everything is adiaphora, that could be problematic. Because certain things actually are important. So as long as you can maintain your integrity, you can be like a Daniel dealing with the issues in Babylon. You can be a Joseph dealing with Egypt. but you must also say, I'm going to open up this window and pray to God, regardless of what the king's law says. So if we're in the same boat, if we realize that our ultimate commitments have not changed, we've not compromised, then I don't think there's any issue with having a wider scope and speaking to a wider and a larger group of Christians and paying no attention to the denominational boundaries, but rather realizing the kingdom is bigger than these churches and the boundaries between them. Ultimately, Isaiah promises in, I think, the 58th chapter that Zion shall see eye to eye. Zion, according to Psalm 87, is comprised of all the nations. Rahab, Babylon, Philistia, Egypt are all knowers of God. And each and every man shall be born in her. This is also a prediction of the complete conversion of the world is in Isaiah 57. The correct rendering of the Hebrew is each and every man is born in Zion. That's the end game that we live for. And so Zion is what we're all about. And it is a spiritual reality. It's not a physical thing. And so our mission should be across the board in terms of the bigger view of the kingdom. Not the kingdom is not to be equated with the church. It's bigger than the church, but the church is an important part of it because it should be equipping us for our work for the kingdom. And therefore, it is part of it.
Okay, Helene had a question. She says, how is it relevant to postmillennialism that Satan said to Jesus that all the kingdoms of the world have been given to him, Satan?
Primarily, it's a lie. Jesus also points out that he was a liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning. So you have to understand that the devil is always mixing truth and lies up. They weren't the Satan's to give unless, remember, Satan is termed the power, prince of the power of the air, which means he is the rightful ruler of all the sons of disobedience. So all those who are in ethical rebellion against God, Satan is your rightful God instead. And so you are under his realm. So what he's saying, in effect, is, Jesus, if you put yourself under my control and be part of my cadre of those who defy God, then, of course, I can, you're in me now. You're under my kingdom. And everyone else, the whole world is also in darkness with you. So essentially, I can make you the cream of the crop of all those under me, but I'm over you still. So he didn't actually own the nations because the scriptures are very clear that the nations belong to God and they are actually the dust of the balance and less than nothing, as Isaiah 40 lays out for us. The nations don't belong to anyone else but God. And this is made clear in Psalm 2 because they're promised to the Messiah. It says, ask them of me and I shall give you the nations as your inheritance. This is laid out in Psalm 2, verses 6, 7 following. They can't be Satan's and God simultaneously. So Satan basically lied. His angle was, I'm the God of all those who are in ethical rebellion against Jehovah. And therefore, if you join in the ethical rebellion and worship me and become part of my rebellion, I can have you lead the rebellion of the rest of them. But it's not nations as nations that's at heart there. It's that which Christ, that Satan has legitimate rule over, which is the hearts of those who rebel against God. And yet, even then, it's Christ's mission to go in and take all of that away from Satan, to seize it from him. And that's the issue of Isaiah 53, why he lays down his life as a ransom for many in order to ransack the enemy's household. Because every person who is converted usually has an unconverted ancestor. Abraham had Terah, a pagan, as his ancestor. And so most of us might have unsaved ancestors, and Christ is converting this over time. Over time, there are more election occurs more and more and more until the final generations either are elect or the other process laid out in Psalm 109 and Psalm 37. The posterity of the wicked is cut off and then name it blotted out in the next generation. This happens particularly with homosexuals because they can't have children. They are automatically have their name blotted out in the next generation because they don't bring progeny into the world. And other times God does it supernaturally through his providential ordering of things. But nonetheless, there's two destinies for everybody. You're either going to have elect offspring or no offspring. Your line of lineage will be cut off. Or they're going to end up bringing Christians into the world. And that's the process. So everything belongs to Christ, and he's going to oversee this process at the right hand of heaven. And Satan has, and this is another point that Jesus makes in John 11. He puts his face to Jerusalem and he says, Satan has nothing in me. That was a profound, very powerful point that he makes. Satan has nothing in me. In other words, he has no hook by which to tempt me or to make a claim over me. He has nothing in me. There's nothing that is in my nature and in my will and my being that he has any possible influence over or claim over. And Satan knew it. So he was trying to concoct things during the temptation. And he ended up having to go away angry because he could not succeed. But when he had offered all nations to Christ, they weren't his to give. It was a lie because they were the Father's to give to Jesus. But the way that the Father was going to give them to Jesus was because Jesus was going to be faithful unto death. And he'd have to drink the cup all the way to the bottom that the Father would give him. And then he would bring many sons into glory was the promise to him as a result of what he did at the cross. And then the resurrection where he triumphed over Satan and all other principalities and powers. Any other questions or follow-ups?
I don't see any hands up, but I do have a question. We're coming to the end of, we have about 6 minutes left. So maybe this will be the final question and then any other comments you have and you can close this in prayer. What about the person who understands that we're called to victory, that the Bible lays out the victory of Christ Jesus and his people, but doesn't feel very victorious? In other words, he can't seem to get his attention away from the bad news, the seeming defeats of the righteous over the unrighteous. What sort of encouragement can you give?
Well, we're always told to set aside every weight that easily besets us and slows us down, and to keep our eyes on the mark, on Jesus, the captain of our salvation. These things are all distractions. And we should not measure success by what looks like success to us. From a worldly point of view, Jeremiah had a miserably unsuccessful ministry, 20 years and no progress with Israel. Yet, biblically, it was a success. And we must not walk by sight when we measure success. All success is to be seen by the eye of faith. We have to see these things from afar off. We have to say, okay, I'm called to dig a foundation. I might only have a teaspoon to dig it with, and I might only make a small dent in the dirt to dig the foundation. But God can use that because it was dug in faith. And that's where we have to say, get our eyes off our own situation, off our own sufferings, and lay them on Christ and say, you know, Christ was willing to do that for me, and I can in turn do what little I have. I'm sure it bothered the widow that she only had two mites to give to God. It probably even bothered her more if she were to learn that it was used to pay for Christ's crucifixion, which she certainly had no intention of capitalizing. Nonetheless, she gave all that she had, and we all know about her faithfulness, that her faith was manifested in what little she gave. If all we have is two mites to give to God's kingdom, God's going to use that and multiply it, and one can turn into 1,000, as Rush Dooney in this book mentions when he discusses Bellamy's approach to how postmodernism can grow to tremendous boundaries and proportions. The sands of time have not run out, Warfield said. And so the book here tells us that we're on track regardless of how it looks like the world is hurtling out of control. It is in God's fist, and God is going to overcome and confound all his enemies. And all the kings of the world shall shut their mouths at Christ, Isaiah 52, verse 13 to 15 tells us. Because he has made bare his holy arm and his salvation in the sight of all the nations. And so all that's opposed to Christ will be laid in ruin and in the dust. That's the beauty of Hebrews 12, right? That it says that the time is coming when all things shall be shaken so that the unshakable shall remain. And what's going to be unshakable is the very vision that we've been talking about today, is the kingdom of God. It's a anvil that has worn out many hammers, and it's going to continue to grow until it fills the entire earth. And if you look at the ocean, every part of it's wet. So when it says the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, is a total covering. All right, I think I'll go ahead and close this in prayer since we're running up against the clock. Father God, I'm surprised that you would be able to use my long ramblings here to edify any of those who saw fit to tune in. I hope that you're able to use the answers that I provided and the guidance to make us even more aware of our obligations and our commandments, that we might become more faithful and committed and that you would strengthen the hands that lie slack at our sides, as both Hebrews and Zechariah teaches us, and that we would be firmed up, and that we would be prepared and equipped, not only ourselves, but our children and children's children, that they might be the ones to see it. Give us a spirit to be stepping stones, not capstones, Lord. The capstones can be put in place with shoutings crying, grace, grace unto it, according to your scriptures, and the Holy Spirit will be the author of it. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit will all these victories be gained. Not by worldly might, not by worldly success, not by anything, but by your spirit, which will level mountains and turn mountains into plains in front of Zerubbabel and in front of all those who are willing to build according to the pattern you give us. To that end, give us wisdom in the task before us, and give us grace to deal with all our brothers who have different approaches to eschatology. Help us labor shoulder to shoulder with them. Help us invite them to join us in the work so that our eschatologies don't get in the way of your kingdom's growth. In your son's name we pray. Amen.